Hebrews chapter 10, we're in verse 8. Well, let's bow our heads, I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word, and we do ask that we may hear and understand it, apply it to our lives, that we might have confidence in you and confidence in Jesus Christ, that we may walk in that light, but also that we might be productive at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. That's exactly what these verses are kind of wrapping up for. I kind of show you where we're headed, if you don't mind. If you look in verse chapter 8, verse 23, we're going to try to get there tonight. But it's going to be more of the same. And again, I know we got to be getting to the place where we're like, okay, we've established the fact that the old covenant has passed away and that we're not saved by the sacrifice of bulls and goats, but it's through Jesus Christ. We're going to have to do that one more time to get to this place. But notice in chapter 8, verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. So it's kind of like he's wrapping it up right there. We'll get there tonight. What did I say?
Eight.
Chapter 10. Yes, thank you, John. Chapter 10, verse 23. So we're holding unswervingly to the hope we profess, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. The idea there that we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And we're going to spend a lot of time, and we have spent a lot of time, talking about establishing the fact of who Jesus is, that he's better than the old covenant. We've got this new covenant. But now that we've established that, now that we've got confidence, now that we're not going to draw away and wonder about our salvation, two things he mentions, love and good deeds. In other words, serving God and serving man. And that's where we're at. We're now time to start producing, time to start growing in our Christian faith, and no longer worry about, well, are we Christians? Are we not Christians? Are we saved? Are we not saved? Establish you are saved. You are sanctified. You are set apart. Now let's get on with the Christian life. The Christian life is not spending more time getting saved, but producing something from that saved position. So that's kind of where we're heading with this. And the author is spending a lot of time as we go through this, as we've seen, establishing that fact. It's like for us, it's like, okay, we've got it. But I think for these people here, it was something that he's got to get from every angle and convince them that there's no other way, that Jesus Christ is the answer. And once they're established from that, they're ready to grow and start being productive. Okay. I did write this down just on the top of the notes just because it's something that I thought I'd mention. And when you look at your New Testament and you go through Romans out through 2 Thessalonians, these churches right in here, Romans, Corinthians, Ephesus, the area of Galatia, those are all Gentile churches. Those are all churches that Paul either started or ministered in. And they're writing to the Gentiles. And they're dealing with issues like Corinth is dealing with a lot of pagan practices that they've got to shake and get away from. Galatians are Gentiles who are being tempted by the Jews or the Judaizers to go back into some kind of a legal system. Thessalonians and Ephesians, all these are Gentile churches. Then in between there, you've got your pastoral epistles of Timothy and Titus, where you get your pastoral letters. But then you go to Hebrews and James and 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and especially these up here, Hebrews, James, and Peter, 1st, 2nd Peter. As you even read, I'll just flip over to 1st Peter here real quickly. I'm in James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. 1 Peter begins, to God's elect strangers in the world scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and those God's elect ends up talking about the dispersion, uses the word the dispersion or the dispersed Jews. These letters tend to be written to the Hebrews or the Jews themselves, and maybe one of the reasons why the letter is even called Hebrews. And so we're actually on this side of the New Testament. These are kind of addressed to people that were under the law, and the issues are a little different for them. Interesting to see that break. These are the Gentile letters up here to people that are coming to faith from the Gentile position. These are letters down here to the Hebrews who are coming to the faith from the Hebrew or from through Judaism. And thus we have this long letter here dealing with this continuous debate of who Christ is. Well, in chapter 10, we are in verse 8, and we just finished last week. I'll begin reading in verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, and then we quote this a verse out of Psalms, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. And remember, we saw last week in the actual Hebrew, it talks about piercing his ear or opening his ears. Here, a body prepared for me is how the Greeks translated into the Septuagint. But anyway, it says, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body. So even in the Old Covenant, saying it's sacrifice and offerings is not something God really wanted. Although he established it, that wasn't going to solve the problem. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. And remember a few weeks ago, we talked about the word propitiation, that God is pleased or God is satisfied. And a lot of times we get that turned around in our secular thinking or in our Western thinking of God has satisfied me, God has called me, and I found peace with God. And really that word is turned around the other way, is God is the one who is unsatisfied. God is the one who needs to be pleased or propitiated. And here it says, with burnt offerings and sin offerings, he was not pleased. He was not satisfied with that. Even though he established it, he had no intention that this would ever solve his desire to be satisfied as far as justice and holiness. Then I said, in verse 7, the servant of God, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. Now this, of course, you could just be a generalized talking about, well, a person who's come to serve God and do God's will. Correct. That could refer to anybody who's going to serve God. But in the context there of the law of Moses, the sacrifice of animals, and then all of a sudden someone says, hey, I'll do your will. Well, the intention or the context here is someone who's going to satisfy the will of God where the animal sacrifices couldn't. And that's where it's pushing for the fact that Jesus Christ is going to offer himself or his body. Thus in verse 8, first he said, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. And then the author himself puts in here, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. So right there very clearly, again, this is repetitive from what we've already studied, but the writer's saying it again. The first covenant, or the old covenant, asked for, God established it, the sacrifices. But within that was the promise of a new covenant, or the second covenant that was going to come. And when this one came into effect, this first one was set aside. Even the first covenant said this was going to be the thing that took place. And so it says here again, he sets aside the first to establish the second. Verse 10, and by that will, or that covenant, that doctrine, that establishment, we have been, watch this, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. If you look on your notes, you can follow along here on this, on part 10 there. Have been made holy is in the perfect tense. Perfect tense means established state, or something that is set. It's not going to change, a set condition. So because Jesus Christ offered himself, we have been made holy in an established sense. Now, we're going to come up, this becomes a problem if you look over in verse 14. We'll talk about this a little bit more. In verse 14, it says, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect, in the perfect tense, an established condition, forever those who are being made holy. So by the time we get to verse 14, it is those who are being made holy. And in this verse, 10:10, it is in the perfect tense, those who are holy. So what we've got here, holy basically means set apart, sanctified. God has taken and set them apart for himself. That's how come the utensils in the tabernacle and the temple were considered holy to the Lord, because they've been taken and set apart for the use of the Lord. So we are been set apart because of Jesus' sacrifice. God can take a people, which is us, the believers, and set them apart. And in one sense, we're set apart, perfectly established in this condition forever in 10:10. But by the time we get to 10:14, he says that in a continuous state, or in a present tense, are being made holy. And it's not complete yet. We're, again, set apart, or are being set apart, or are being made holy. Now what we've got happening here is this. This is positional, because in Christ, we have become sanctified. We have become holy. We've been set apart for God's use. This is our position in Christ, which we are established in. There are two truths that we live in. The position that we live in, but also the temporal reality of what we're doing with it. And the second part is talking about being set apart, or being continually made holy, is what is going on in our lives. And so in one sense, This is the perfect condition. We are set apart. But now down here, this remains to be seen. What are we doing? Now this, again, be careful here. This circle down here does not affect this circle in the sense that if you don't fulfill God's plan here, you'll lose out in this circle. This has got to do with, in a sense, winners and losers in the spiritual realm or in the Christian battle. Is you've been set apart, you've been sanctified, you've been put in a position for God to use. Now it's going to come down to every day, continually, are you going to be made holy? And that's kind of what I talked about on Sunday when I talked about, you know, anyone can buy a guitar, but now who actually learns how to play the guitar? I use examples of some things in my own life of, if I use the example of, I bought a bunch of CDs, a bunch of teaching CDs around Christmas time. Buying the CDs, getting them in my car, thinking, well, this would be great, I'm going to listen to 500 hours of teaching, is one thing. But now to actually listen to the CDs is an entirely different thing. Buying a guitar, you can go out to a store and buy a trumpet, buy a guitar. Look, I bought a trumpet. Yeah, can you play it? Well, no, but I'm probably going to take lessons. It's like, are you, or are you just going to carry a trumpet around? And that's this right here. You went to the store and bought a trumpet. You bought a guitar. You set it apart. I've got plans for this guitar. But you never practice it, and so you never really develop anything. And this is what we're talking about in these verses here. Positional sanctification, or positional holiness, or in the perfect tense, it is an established fact, you have been set apart by God. It's a continuous state. But now, in reality, are you going to practice the guitar? Are you going to listen to the CDs? Are you going to learn to live the holy life? Just because you accept Christ doesn't mean you're holy in your mind and holy in your actions. You're holy in your position. But now you've got a lifetime of work to do to get this right here, this setting apart of being, in a sense, holy in your thoughts, holy in your actions. And this is the real Christian challenge. That's kind of what I was talking about on Sunday when you talk about, I'm not impressed with this. This is the work of Christ. And yeah, I'm impressed with the work of Christ. But what we're looking for is people that are going to practice their guitar, practice their trumpet. They're going to listen to the CDs. They're going to live like Christ and become holy. So that's what we've got taking place right here. And there's a couple other things that we'll see as we go through this. Chapter 10, verse 10. And by that will, that's that second new covenant, that second testament, we have been made holy. We have been in a present tense, or perfect tense, have been set aside. We have been made holy. It's been done. Through the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. You are in a position to be used by God because of what Jesus Christ has done. Now, verse 11. Day by day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Now, just so you see this, this is chapter 10, verse 11. Day by day, every priest stands. Go to chapter 10, verse 1. We began this chapter by saying this. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifice repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. So there we're talking about year-to-year sacrifice, which is the Day of Atonement. Over here now, by chapter 10, verse 11, they're going day by day, or talking about the daily sacrifices. So at the beginning, they start talking about yearly sacrifice, or the Day of Atonement. Now he's talking about daily sacrifices, and notice what he says about these priests. He's already established the fact that the Day of Atonement came year after year after year because it never really fulfilled anything, never really solved any of the problems. Now he's gone to the daily sacrifices or the daily rituals. And the priests, he says, stand daily. Every day the priests are standing all the time, never changing, never sitting down. Allow me to fix this. This is going to take a moment. Hello. My masking tape fell off. But it says there, day by day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice. The ideal of standing is an indication that they never really finished their job. Where he's going to head with this in just a little bit, look in verse 12. But when this priest, talking about Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, guess what? He sat down at the right hand of God. So two things. He sat down, which means his work was finished. But second, he sat down not in the presence of God, but at the right hand of God, in a position of honor. from going from the cross to a place of honor. So the comparison is to a priest who continually stands and serves day after day, all day long, every day, serving, compared to a priest who offered himself once for all and then sat down. Why did he sit down? Because there's no need to continue. Now, something else that's interesting in this verse here, I've got it written down there towards the bottom of the page, is this explains a few things that we see, and some people have brought this up even in the past couple of classes, is you see in the Western Church coming out of Rome, particularly in the Catholic Church and what has sprung from them, is this ideal of a continual sacrifice, a continual offering. And this is partially because of this right here. I want to see if I can pull this together for you. In chapter 11, or chapter 10, verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers, and there's that word offers, is in an active sense. Every day he's offering. Now, what I'm going to tell you, if I can, is this. Is the Greek word offers, in this verse right here, offers, meaning continually, day after day, he's in the process of doing it, is a different Greek word than when you go down to verse 12. But when this priest had offered, now you can see it in the NIV in the Greek or in the English right here, but when this priest had offered, it's done. He offered it and it's complete. And it leads on with that idea of he made a one-time offering and it's done. But in the Latin, and I got that written down here in the notes here, the second bullet point, the Latin has to use the present participle, and I've got the word in the Latin written down there, to translate both verses 11 and 12. There is not the ability in the Latin at that point in the verbs to come up with offered and offering. And it comes across both ways in this sense. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice. But when this priest offers for all time one sacrifice, it's still in that continuous sense. And so the Catholic Church or the Western Church is based on the Latin Vulgate, and when they would read the Latin, they're reading that this priest in the temple offers day by day. Now the one in heaven, Jesus, offers his. It's a once-for-all sacrifice on earth, but he offers it continuously in heaven, giving this impression of a continual sacrifice and kind of gives you a little bit of a light into why certain things are different in the Catholic Church, potentially, and the way they understand that. It comes out of the Latin and the inability of the Latin to translate that word correctly. And fortunately for us, our English translations, if they're good, even at the beginning, they skip the Latin and they go back to the Greek and translate the Greek, not translating even some Bibles today. I'm thinking of some Bibles today that they've gone from the Greek into the Latin and then from the Latin translated into English. And if you can imagine the monster that English translation is, trying to read the Greek through the Latin, and it becomes very, you know, a third translation, causes some problems. But nonetheless, that's what's taking place. Let's look at this some more. Verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands, they're not finished, and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice. Why the same sacrifice? It never took care of it the first time, which can never take away sins. In other words, they would cover sins or atone sins, but never remove them, never cleanse the conscience, never allow someone to be ready to come into the presence of God. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered, now notice this is interesting, offered for all time one sacrifice for sins. So you can even feel the tension if the Latin was leaving it in the sense of being in the present tense, the tension, he's offering a sacrifice that's completed and never going to be offered again. It's like, well, it doesn't even make sense that way. But offered for one time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, one of the things that has come up here with being seated, I've got this on the notes too, where I wrote down every priest stands as a sign they were never done. In chapter 8, verse 1 in this book, it says, we do have a high priest who sat down. Chapter 1, verse 3, this book begins with really no indication of where he's going with it. It says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And then in Psalm 110, verse 1, it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. It says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And now for the first time, this author is going to, again, address the ideal of Jesus sitting in the presence of the Lord, sitting at the right hand. But now he's going to take this next verse and is going to mention the footstool and the enemies of the Lord. And no explanation is given. He just all of a sudden throws that in. Because when Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father, he's going to sit there, according to Psalm 110, until his enemies are made a footstool, meaning until he has ultimate victory. Now, let's read what he's written right in here. We end verse 12 again. But when the priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 13. Since that time of his ascension and being seated at the right hand of God because his work was finished, since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool. Then verse 14, because by one sacrifice he's made perfect. He goes on right. Just right there. He's waiting to make his enemies a footstool. Why? Well, possibly because it's like a warning right here. If you are still considering the fact that maybe I will turn away from Jesus, just understand, he's sitting there waiting, and this age of grace is available. This is a great priesthood. It's the age of grace. He's making intercession before the Lord for us. Now, he's got a ministry that's active, but his ministry is not actively offering a sacrifice. That sacrifice is done. His ministry is to make intercession for us, to make sure as a mediator, intercession. Write words and talk at the same time. You're not sure what's going to come out. He's making intercession for us. He's, as that priest, he's the mediator of a covenant, making sure, and not that God wants to violate the covenant, it was his idea, but Jesus is our mediator, the guarantee that this covenant, this new covenant, is going to be followed in heaven. And that is his ministry. He is continues in a ministry, but it's a ministry of intercession. It's a ministry of being a mediator. It is not a ministry of continually offering a sacrifice. It's continuously pointing to a sacrifice that has been made, but not continuing to make that sacrifice. So now, in that case, this age of grace that is available, he says, the writer again, that he is waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool, indicating if you want to turn your back on this, there is a day coming where you will no longer have the option to say, well, yes, maybe, or no, maybe. You make a decision, yes or no, and you will end up being the enemy and being crushed in the day of judgment. And of course, Paul refers to this himself a couple of places. Well, let's go on, verse 13 again. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool. Now verse 14. Because by one sacrifice, Jesus on the cross, he has made perfect, that is in the perfect tense, he has made perfect, we have been made perfect forever, those who are being made holy, or are in a present tense. So there you've got it right here again. You have been made perfect in a continuous state. You are not going to lose that. We're going to end making this point again here later tonight. If you've entered into the plan of God, if you've accepted Jesus Christ, if you've been made perfect, that is not something that is, the verbs all the way through the New Testament, is not written in a sense that, well, you got it, but you may lose it. It's written in a sense that, boom, this is a continuous state. You're not going to leave this state. You've been made this permanently. But those who've been made perfect, something else has taken place. By one sacrifice, he's made perfect forever. It's in the verb, but it's also in that word following it, forever. Those who are being made holy. And so now this comes back to that process. I was, on the day that I was born again or saved when I was 16, I was made perfect and I was made holy in the sense of being set apart, sanctified by God for His use. But since that time, I've been in a process, as you have been, of being made holy. This is my state, but this is who I'm becoming. I am still in a process of changing, which is good news. Because if you think about it, although it was a glorious moment when I got saved, when I accepted Jesus Christ, I felt close to God, felt clean, it was a brand new, exciting experience. But there was so much I didn't know, so many things I couldn't handle. I was way down the chart, which I found out quickly in the next couple of weeks and throughout the years, how far down the holiness ladder I really was. But since that day, God has been conforming me and making me holy. So I've been made perfect in the sense of being in God's plan, but I'm in this process of being made holy. I'll read it one more time. It's a great verse. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So it puts you in this established state of being perfect, but yet in that developmental state of still being conformed into the image of Christ. And there's no conflict there. It's just a great, great verse, a great way that it is written out there. Now, if you turn the page two real quickly, I've got a few things written down right there. You can see it says 10:14. He has made perfect. I've got that written down, the perfect tense, indicating past action with continual results, a settled state, a past action with continuing results. And then our being made holy is in the present tense, indicating a continuous action that happens over and over again. Then I refer to 10:10 as positional. But now, so far we have named, as we have gone through these verses, three things that have come from Christ's sacrifice. One is in 9:14, it mentions that our consciences have been cleansed, or our souls have been cleansed by Jesus Christ's salvation. Number two, we found out in 10:10 that because we have been made perfect, or we've been made holy, we may approach God through Jesus Christ. We're not got a curtain separating us, and it's written in other places in the book of Hebrews. And number three, we become a people who have been made perfect in 10:14. We are in this perfect state. Now, what these three things are, in a sense, if you don't mind, are the answers or the fulfillment of the new covenant, the three promises of the new covenant. Remember, let's flip back to chapter 8. You'll see them here, and you know this. Just a review. Chapter 8, verse 10. This is, again, out of the old covenant. This is out of Jeremiah, the three things the new covenant was going to do for the people of God. All three of these things have been things that you have experienced and are realities in your life. Chapter 8, verse 10. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their minds. I'm going to get into their souls. I'm going to get into their kind. I'm going to put it in here. I'm going to give them a new nature. And that would line up potentially what I think is chapter 9, verse 14. Our consciences have been cleansed. We've got this something written where the Spirit of God is in us and we've got a new nature. We've got a new nature in us. The next one we see in chapter 8, verse 11. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Or there you got the priesthood. You got the priests who go in and meet with the Lord. Then they come out and they tell everybody else, you need to know the Lord. This is what the Lord's like. And they explain it to them. No longer will that be a situation in the New Covenant or the New Testament. Because as we know, everyone is a priest. Everyone has access to God. And it says here, because they will all know me. And that is in that ideal of being able to approach God because of the way that Jesus Christ is made. I don't need to send a priest in for me to meet the Lord for me and then come back and say he's accepted the sacrifice. I can approach the Lord because of the way has been made and my condition before the Lord. I can approach myself. I have a personal relationship with the Lord. No one's got to tell me, know the Lord, because I've experienced him myself, as with you. And the third one is in chapter 8. And he says, and I will remember their sins no more. And that doesn't mean just forget. We've talked about this. Doesn't mean just they forgot the sins. But meaning I am not going to have to take action because they are no longer an issue. Remembering someone's sin in the Old Testament or remembering someone's wickedness meant you were going to take action to punish them and deal with that. Here, to remember it no more means it's no longer an issue. And that is that third one, that we are people that have been made perfect in the presence of God. And he is no longer looking at us as in judgment or looking to figure out what he's going to do with our sins. He doesn't remember them. They're no longer an issue. So right there, what we've done in a sense in chapter 8 and 9, besides naming the new covenant and the promises of the new covenant, is that in Jesus Christ, those covenants or those promises have been fulfilled. And they're something we've all experienced from our new nature, our personal relationship, and the fact that we've been delivered from sin and have been set apart for God. Now, with that information, chapter 10, we look in verse 15, and what we're going to do now, I'm going to read several verses here kind of quick, if that's possible, but what you see here is basically is going to just be a review of all these things we've established. We could go back and explain them all again, but I think this is just him kind of wrapping up, because like I said, in verse 24, he's going to begin to switch directions, get more into application of how are you living your life. Like most epistles. Chapter 10, verse 15. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. About what? About what we've just read, that we have been made perfect forever and we are being made holy. In other words, the promises have been filled. And what he's going to do is just what we got done doing. He's going to now review that Jeremiah 31:31, that new covenant. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. So in other words, what we began in chapter 8 with the new covenant, where I just got in reading a little bit ago, he explains how it's been fulfilled up through chapter 10. And now he says, see, the Holy Spirit also testified. I want you to notice that. He quotes the Old Testament. He quotes, quotes Jeremiah 31, the new covenant again. But this time he doesn't say Jeremiah said this. He says the Holy Spirit testifies. So he goes back. This author is telling his readers that when you go back to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is telling you what he's going to do. He's testifying to where we are at today, and he gives credit to Jeremiah 31:31, or the testimony of the new covenant, to the Holy Spirit, who is the one who testified to these things, and these things have been fulfilled. Verse 18, and where there, and this is the summary, and where these have been forgiven, your lawless acts, your sin, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin left. Meaning, that's it. And what he's saying, there's no longer any sacrifice for sins. Why? Because sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. They've been done away with. And once those sins are paid for, you don't need a sacrifice. And what is amazing, that at this time in history, we started off, we mentioned the Gentiles and the Hebrews. The Hebrews had grown up with animal sacrifices in the temple. And they're being told, you no longer need to take an animal and spill the animal's blood to get right with God. And that's revolutionary thinking for the Hebrews. But realize, especially, I know we've been going through Corinthians and other letters at different times, but these other Gentile nations, they had pagan temples. They had occultic meals that they would go to. And they always involved, you know, 1 Corinthians, they talk about a meat sacrifice to an idol. I mean, there's no Jews there necessarily. In fact, there were Jews, but these are pagan temples, and the pagan temples themselves were killing animals and bleeding blood for to make their gods happy. So it wasn't just the Jews who had animal sacrifices. Everywhere the gospel went, they had animal sacrifice of some form trying to make atonement for their sins. And what is being said here in this verse is obviously written to the Jews, but would apply to any of the pagans or the Gentiles. And where there is have been forgiveness of sins, or where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Where there is Jesus Christ, where you've got this gospel, where it's known that Jesus Christ has died for your sins, there's no longer any need for sacrifice. There's no sacrifice left. What are you going to do? You can't make your God any happier. And if you do think you need to offer sacrifice, obviously you've got the wrong God, which would be a hint for some people who still feel like they've got to make atonement for their sins. I still got to do something to make God happy for my sins. Wrong God. You've got some pagan God. Even the Jews, when Paul addresses this in Galatians, where he gets very derogatory on the Jews who are still following the law of Moses, says they're worshiping principalities, they're worshiping lower orders. They've left the gospel, they've left Jehovah, and they're going after other powers. In fact, he's talking about demon spirits. Well, verse 19, chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, and here we go, this is that whole about the confidence. Do you believe what we've talked about? Do you understand what has taken place? And now he's saying to them, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, since we know that what we've said is true, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, which would be heaven, by the blood of Jesus, that would mean his sacrifice, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body. Notice how he's taking imagery from the Old Testament and the temple and bringing it into the spiritual dimension. There's been a new and living way has been made for us, open through the curtain. Well, what curtain? The curtain of his body. When his body was broken, the curtain was opened. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, which would be Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Since all these things, it says, in other words, what he's doing here, he's painting a picture. Here you are on earth. And here is the ideal of God sitting on his throne in heaven. I know it looks like a chair, but it's a throne, okay? And here it is. And so much has separated you from him. You've had sin that has separated you. You've got God's holiness, and you are not holy like God. So many things have separated you from there. But now has gone through this whole thing. There was a curtain, in a sense, separating you, that a veil that covered this. You couldn't see or perceive this. He goes through and takes all those things out. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, that's this area right here, the most holy place, to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, that's the sacrifice that is going to pay for the sins, is going to make the way holy, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, which is when his body was broken, that curtain was opened. And since we have a great priest, when you get there, guess what? Jesus, the one who died for your sins, is here. See the right hand of God. The great priest is there over the house of God. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and in full assurance. Right here. What is preventing you from coming here? You need confidence. Everything's taken care of. The way has been made. So approach him, he says, sincerely and with full assurance of faith, knowing that these things are true. Watch. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. And what happens then? Yeah, but I still feel bad. I still feel guilty. In reality, there's nothing separating you. But now, what may be left? Right here, your own guilt, your own judgment, your own like unworthiness. He says, having the same blood that has made the way, taken care of sins, atoned you, and Jesus Christ is the mediator of that blood in the presence of God. Now you're down here going, yes, but what you need to do is sprinkle your conscience. Now, how do you sprinkle your conscience with blood? An altar call, we sprinkle something on you, have a little blood, whatever. Right there. I think that would be right there. What he has been doing in this whole book, the knowledge of this truth. You need to take this truth, and it's got to come into your conscience and cleanse you so you understand this more than you understand your guilt. There's nothing that can separate you from God. And it says right here again, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water, which would be in a sense right here. The water's often talked about the word. So if you want to right here, internally, you've got the knowledge that has cleansed your way, and then the word which penetrates you so you now will live in obedience to God's word, which of course we're all striving for. You've got the blood has made your way. The word is teaching you the way. Let us hold unswervingly. That means not to bow or lean one way or the other. Don't be tossed. Again, we see in Ephesians being tossed to and fro by the winds of doctrine, what men think. This idea here, the unswerving. Don't start leaning one way. If it's for the Jews leaning towards Judaism, or if it's Gentiles leaning towards man's teaching, hold unswervingly to this truth. Hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. This is not something like I made up. This is not something my church made up. This is not something that we all got together and came up with. This is something that has been taught to us by revelation from God. He's taught it. He is faithful. He will continue to do it. It says it right here. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. He promised it to us, and he'll be faithful when we show up. Wouldn't that be disappointing if you show up in the throne room of God? Say it's the day of judgment. You walk in saying, hey, I knew Jesus. And you get there and he goes, I know, but it wore off. It's not good enough anymore. It's like, oh my gosh, he changed his mind. That's a huge fear. Yeah, I know he promised it, but you know, the economy changed. You know, the politicians changed. It used to be Republicans, now it's Democrat. The law, Congress voted it out. It's like it used to be a tax break. Now it's not a tax break. It used to be he who promised is faithful. When you get there, he will accept that. Now, the reason he's said all those things right there at the end, and is now he's gotten them to the point, this is kind of where we started off with tonight. Since this is true, he who promised is faithful now, and let us consider now how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. It's not just about being in right standing. That is what it has been right here. If a person doesn't feel they're in right standing with God, they are not going to be very productive. Their biggest concern is, how am I going to be right with God? What am I going to do with God? How am I going to appease him? But the ideal here, once a person, and this is Christian doctrine, once a person understands that they are in right standing with God, now this can get watered down, and this can get distorted, and you can see it when it does, because when it's presented clearly, when this right standing is presented to the people and they understand that they have full assurance with God, they are now free to focus on living a life of service. They are not preoccupied with, how can I be saved? How can I maintain my salvation? What is God going to do about my sin? They're in a position now where that has all been taken care of, and their focus is going to be on, on loving God and doing good deeds for mankind. Well, that's what it says right here. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Now, you can break that down. It probably goes both ways. But you can say love of God and good deeds for men. If you love God, you'll serve men. And when you have that position right there of love and deeds, this is actually where Paul ends his epistles, is after he's gone through the doctrinal statements, is ends up getting right in here in your lifestyle. But understand, I'll say it again, if you do not have full assurance, if you do not have right standing with God, if you are in ignorance, this love and good deeds is really not going to be an issue for you. Possibly, your good deeds may be some kind of trying to get atonement for your sins or something, but it's more out of guilt. They're really not good deeds. They're just some kind of sacrifice that you're presenting to God. But the writer of Hebrews now has worked these people to a place now, is where he wants now, is going to be focused on their life, their lifestyle. And that's, guess what comes next? The next chapter we're going to head towards? Chapter 11, the heroes of faith. None of the heroes of faith in chapter 11 were worried about if they're going to get to heaven. We're worried about how we're going to please God. They were worried about doing what God called them to do. They were in right standing. They're now in a position of service. So let's read this again. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And notice this, how we may spur one another. All of a sudden, one of the things we see here, it's going to come in the next verse, is this ideal of the community. And no matter how you slice or dice it, you cannot separate Christianity from community. You've got to have some kind of church. You've got to have some kind of Christian community so that you're not going alone. I know we're going over 1 Corinthians. And one of the things in 1 Corinthians, of course, it gets into chapter 12, 13, and 14, is the body of Christ. And how the gifts, the positions in the church are all needed. And everyone has a part of it. If, for example, this is the body of Christ, there's different parts that make it up. You've got the whole unifying factor, but the unifying factor of a body is the diversity. For example, I don't want to get off subject here, but we're going to come back to this. The ideal of, I think of a basketball team. If the whole basketball team was the point guard, there's no diversity. To have a unified, functioning body, you know, oneness, you've got to have diversity on the inside. You just can't have a bunch of point guards and have a good unified basketball team. You've got a point guard camp. Or think of an orchestra. All you had was a bunch of tubas. No diversity. And so because you have no diversity, you really can't have an orchestra or a band. You can't have unity without diversity. And so now we come to the ideal of let us spur one another on. How's it say? It's let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Notice right there, it's not a matter. Now, we've been talking a lot about right standing with God and then you down here and how you've got to understand and all this. But notice about the time we get to here is once you begin to understand who you are in Christ, guess what you need? You need this community to spur you on because you are not, you are an individual. You are diverse from everybody, but your diversity and your individualism is worthless outside of the community. Because the community is a unity, but the unity is based on diversity to make the thing function, like we use the basketball team or the orchestra. Now, verse 25, and that brings me to this next point. And several things we can go off on this one. Let us not give up meeting together. The first thing he does right here when he comes off the ideal of love and deeds is spurring one another on, so working together. And let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. In other words, some have decided we're not going to show up. We're going to end up going out here. We're going to isolate ourselves. And what happens when you isolate yourself? Well, the same thing if you can think of 1,000 examples. Say you want to be a member of an orchestra, but you don't get along with the orchestra members, so you're going to come over here and practice your tuba by yourself. It's like, well, you really don't know why you're practicing. You can practice for a while, but you're not nearly as, it's like this, it's like, I mean, I don't want to use an example that's true self-revealing of myself, but it's like a father playing catch with his son in the front yard. When a father's playing catch with his son in the front yard, man, the kid is good. I mean, he throws fast, he throws hard, he's the best pitcher around. And I've seen this both on my side as a father, and I've seen it on the side of a coach. You isolate this kid out in the front yard, and my gosh, this kid is going to play in the major leagues. Right. Put him on a team. Oh my gosh, there's 20 kids just like him, some much better. It's like, so one of the problems is you can isolate yourself. You can come over here and say, oh, I'm going to stay over here by myself and isolate myself because of whatever reason. They are in the habit of not gathering together. And when you isolate yourself, one, you're not going to develop as quickly as you would if you're in the community, because the community is there not to compete with you. That's one of the things I despise in the Christian community is the competition, because it actually is not supposed to be competition. We're supposed to be diverse, a unity that is diverse. So many times you get together, they want to compete. You know, who's better, who's this? Corinthian problem, basically. But if you isolate yourself from them, it's not about competition. It's about encouragement. It's about being gathered together, of spurring one another on towards love and good deeds. Now, you may have this emotional experience outside, saying, oh, out here by myself, I feel so much stronger. I feel so much better. That's because your entire existence probably is in competition with everybody else inside the circle. And once you get outside over here, you realize, I'm the fastest pitcher in the front yard. I look really good. I'm the best pitcher we have out here in my dad's front yard. And you feel better. And so you have this emotional experience of being so much stronger and so much closer to God. But in reality, the body is designed, if it's an orchestra, if it's a basketball team, if it's the church community, is designed to accelerate you when you're inside. And the reason you feel like you're really developing on the outside is it's emotional. It's emotional rebellion, and you're in this position where, well, it's the same thing as jumping out of a 10-story window. You know the story. You feel like you're flying for about 9 floors. And then you hit the kind, it's like, I feel so much freer. I'm free. I'm flying. Look what I'm out here. Just I feel so, boom, you hit the concrete. It's like, okay, that wasn't such a good experience. And that's what this person is experiencing out here. All of a sudden, they're feeling so good. It's emotional. It's not reality. It's emotional. I feel so much closer to God. I don't feel all these other people dragging me down. Were they dragging you down, or were you competing with them? But out here, you're not. And all of a sudden, now you're drifting. No one's spurring you on towards love. No one's spurring you on towards deeds. As it says right here, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This person out here is going to end up, guess what, having the book of Hebrews written to them, saying, why are you considering walking away from Jesus? Well, I've kind of just lost focus. Of course you've lost focus. You're out here by yourself. You're just drifting, and there's no one around you. And I know it's hard sometimes in certain churches and certain communities, but that's part of the human nature. That's part of the curse. God has designed it, and it's not so much a spiritual thing. It's like, well, God's designed the church to be a spiritual body of people. There's a spiritual side to it. But a baseball team or a basketball team or an orchestra or a business team is all the same. You're going to be so much stronger working with a bunch of diverse people in one unity. And you can't be an individual and say, well, I am unified, me. I'm unified with me. Now, you're supposed to be a diverse part of a bigger unified body, a bigger unity. You are not the unity. You're the diversity inside the unity. I don't know if that makes sense or not, but that's Hebrews chapter 12. Okay, chapter 10, verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. When I say are in the habit of doing, that is probably why this letter is being written to them, is because they're in the habit of not meeting with the other churches or the other Christians, hearing this stuff taught. If they're going to church and meeting together, they would be hearing this, they'd be thinking this, they'd be into love and good deeds instead of over here into considering backsliding, as some of you are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And of course, the day in the NIV is capitalized because it is believed that that is referring to the day of the Lord's return. In verse 26, now we'll pick this up next week. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only the fearful expectation of judgment and the raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. There's the enemies of God once again. Now, we've got this contrast happening in here of, now they can lose their salvation. Before we go here, I want you to realize what we just got done talking about. They are in verse 14, they have been made perfect. And he's talking about them in this condition, holding on to your surety, your confidence, that you can go on and do the good deeds. He's not saying they ever need to get saved again. He's saying continue to understand what you have. So we got to talk about this next week when it says, if we're deliberately keep on sinning, what is that sinning? I mean, is that sinning going to be, doing ungodly deeds and thinking ungodly thoughts after we've received the knowledge of the truth? No sacrifice for sin is left. Or is that sinning maybe what they're considering doing in the sense of forsaking Jesus Christ? Sinning in the sense of sinning against Jesus Christ. Not individual. This sin and that sin and all. We continue to sin. Because we read last week in 1 John 1:9, if anyone says, I have no sin, they deceive themselves. But the idea of sinning, when God brings this truth down to you that Jesus is your only answer, once again, you say no and you continue in a state of sin, not being regenerated, not having your sin nature atoned for, and continue to produce the works of the flesh, there is nothing you're going to find on this side of the cross that's going to get you with God. So we'll talk about that next week as we continue. Hopefully we'll finish chapter 10 next week and get into chapter 11. Well, I'll pray, and if you have any questions or thoughts, please feel free to share them. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. We do ask that we may apply it to our lives. And I ask that your Spirit would minister to us, just as you have throughout all the centuries of the church age, that you'd minister to us and make these things real to us and applicable to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yes, ma'am.
If when one is ushered into the kingdom by the new birth, and as you say, then it's a process of being living out that sanctified life.
Right. Right.
Does that then make the gospel of none effect to them, or is it just a mistake? Is it a small thing, or is it a big thing?
Well, that's a tough question, because what it depends on is what you believe. What is your doctrine? So, in other words, you can't really answer that question without, in my mind, without first having a doctrinal position. So, in other words, if you make the cross of Christ, you get circumcised, as Galatians says, to make the cross of Christ of no effect. Well, just what that means then is you were a Christian, you accepted Jesus Christ, but now you got circumcised and you erased the effect of the cross in your life and it's no longer effective. Now, how did you come to that conclusion? Well, that's just what it seems like it says. And maybe that's what it means. The problem with that is now you've got so many other verses that establish what I call doctrine or theology that, well, you know, if that's what it means, then you're going to have to go back and reinterpret so many other things, and now you're back to your main focus, as kind of where I was at here. If that's true, if falling back into circumcision or falling into any other sin, you know, would make the cross of Christ of no effect, then our number one job as Christians, as churches and pastors, is to make sure that never happens, is make sure you never forsake Christ, make sure you never commit a sin that's going to cause you to lose your salvation, because that is our number one priority, okay? But that doesn't seem to be the message of the epistles or of here. His message is, hey, this is the truth, make it your assurance, and let's get on to some love and good deeds. Meaning, this is an established fact. In other words, Paul never ends his epistle saying, and brothers, make sure you don't sin and lose your salvation. Even the Corinthians, throughout the book of Corinthians, he continues to call them what? Brothers, brothers, brothers. He never leads them in a sinner's prayer, trying to cause them to repent. He's trying to get them to a place of, so that whole idea of make the cross of Christ of no effect, in my mind, now my theology or doctrine, is the idea that if a person has not accepted Christ, and you present them the gospel, and they're considering it, or they're playing with it, they're kind of making a decision, and they go off and accept, no, I'm going to go with Judaism. That offering of the cross to you has been nullified because you've canceled it out. I don't think it means that if a person's accepted it, it's going to erase it from there, because the verbs, the words are, it's an eternal state. Okay.
Right here, of
this coming down and them coming to a knowledge of what it is.
Yeah.
They'll never, in that case, they would never mature and be productive. It makes their new position in Christ of no spiritual effect as far as love and good deeds. They'll never produce those things because